book of 1 Corinthians. Turn to the 12th chapter, if you will. I'll be continuing so far as the messages on the transition in the book of Acts and the dispensational character of 1 Corinthians is concerned. And I'll be saying some things about the season of the year we're coming into. But let's read to begin with here, 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. We're entering into the season of the year when the Gentiles are still carried away by dumb idols. Where did Christmas come from? Let me read you something that was interesting to me from the Pasadena Star News church page yesterday. Has Christmas become a grotesque counterfeit? Some clergymen think so. Give Christmas back to the pagans. That's the suggestion of a Roman Catholic clergyman who says the holiday has become a grotesque counterfeit of its intended meaning. Now, you talk about a garbled statement. What, if it's pagan, if it's to be given back to the pagans, what was its intended meaning when the pagans had it? The reference is made, this is by George Cornell, Associated Press, religion writer. Father Riga, Roman Catholic priest, noted that the December 25 date for Christmas was not set by early Christians, but was adopted in the 4th century by joining the observance to the pagan Roman celebration of Sol Invictus, the sun god. It is time to come out of the land of Babylon, which the hucksters of wares and materialism have taken over, and leave December 25th to the pagans, he says. His suggestion is we change Christmas to another date. But he admitted more than he intended to, of course, when he acknowledged those things. We're entering into the season, I repeat, when more surely, or as surely as any other time in the year, the Gentiles, the people around us, the children in school, the people on your jobs, the husbands and wives in the homes up and down the block where you live are led away unto these dumb idols. Let's hold this and go back for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 10. I always like to remind people of this portion of Scripture when we get to this season of the year. I believe it's helpful to make reference to. I believe it's helpful to call to others' attention because of its vividly descriptive words. Jeremiah 10, let's begin at verse 1. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Well, that's a broad coverage, isn't it? Learn not the way of the heathen or the Gentiles. And be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. You know what the Christmas celebration is? Well, of course, Christmas, Christ's Mass, is Roman Catholic, because it's the Roman Catholics who observe the Mass. They put Christ's name together with the Mass, and that's what they call it. But it really is the result of the heathen being dismayed at the signs of heaven. December 21st, as most of you possibly know, is the shortest day of the year. From December 21st on, the days begin to get longer. The sun begins to get stronger. And that's the first day of winter, actually. But it's the beginning, too, of the move toward the springtime. At any rate, that particular time of the year, when the shortest day came, and then from there, the days were longer and the sun were giving forth its light strongly, increasingly did so, the pagans called that the birthday of the sun, S-U-N, up in the sky. They were dismayed at the signs of heaven, and they had a festival to the birth of the sun, the S-U-N. And so this verse covers that. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Here's some more added information. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it, or decorate it, with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations, for to thee doth it appertain? And Jeremiah goes on here to mention various forms of pagan idolatry. And in the context of learn not the way of the heathen, and the signs of heaven that are related to their festivals and worship and so forth, there's mention of this cutting of a tree. There's mention of this decorating it. There's mention of it fastening it with hammers and nails, that it move not. In other words, it won't stand up if you don't have something of a physical nature to hold it up. It's upright as a palm tree, but speaks not. It's a dumb idol. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. If they move at all, somebody has to carry them. You made them, and you have to carry them. Honestly, when you think of idolatry, it's so stupid. How in the world anybody ever would give credence so far as worship and all to something they did or made with their own hands, and then give attention to that as though it were a living voice, higher and more powerful than they, when they put words in its mouth? Say, well, I don't get it. And yet, it's universal. Yes.
The old time bell. The choice day, dying evil. And it goes on to say, in winter, then it's cold. And in summer, then it's ice, or hot. In other words, if we trust this, the leaves that I give, in other words, you're going to stay green in summer and in winter.
Mm-hmm. The evergreen. A song of worship to the evergreen tree. Yes, sir. And that what's described here is so surely descriptive of the modern Christmas tree that you have to say, well, where did the Christmas tree come from? And description here is so vivid that doubtless any thoughtful person we'll see a connection between what's said here and the Christmas tree. Now, of course, we're not told here. The word Christmas doesn't appear here. And there's an indication that this tree and all was a part of idolatry. And so people say, well, we don't worship a Christmas tree. Well, what do you worship that caused you to have it? What God tells you to have it? Where did it come from? So anyway, we have words here that are descriptive of what was happening 600 years before Christ. Jeremiah lived and ministered 600 years before Christ. He's describing the heathen pagan forms of worship in this chapter, as is done elsewhere in the scripture. And by way of contrast, the living God who speaks. The living God who made all things. The living God whose word nations, at his wrath, the earth trembles and so forth. There's a contrast between pagan idolatry and idols and the living God. But we don't worship this. Well, it's very interesting to me to make a comparison. We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we read there about some things that were being done by people who were Christians. They were in the church of God. They were divided. They took names to name their divisions. They were carnal and walked as men. Now, I do not read there that they said, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Presbyterian. I read that they said, I'm a Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. I have no hesitation at all when I meet a sectarian church member and have some time to get acquainted with them, I believe they're a Christian, then I want to help them to see that we ought to be together. And we can be together because we're members of the same church, the church which is Christ's body, the church of God. And we ought not to take names to name ourselves apart from, denominate ourselves from one another. And I often bring them to 1 Corinthians 1. And I've had the response, well, that doesn't say I'm a Methodist. Nobody says I'm of Paul. Nobody says I'm of Apollos. Nobody says I'm of Cephas. So then that verse of Scripture just doesn't have any application today. Is that right? No, that's not right. Because what that's talking about is the same thing as is done when people say, I am a Methodist, I am a Baptist, I am a Presbyterian. When they said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And people who are sectarian in their heart and actions today are brought by the light of that portion of Scripture to the truth, if they will allow it to bring them to the truth. So similarly, when I come back here and read of the ancient pagans and their custom of cutting down a tree, of decorating it, of fastening it with hammer and nails, that it stands upright, but it can't move, it doesn't say anything, and it can't move unless you carry it. And I know that the Christmas tree came from somewhere. And the description is so vivid, I have to say, well, since the Christmas tree is related with a pagan holiday, admittedly, observed on the day that the ancient pagans had a celebration to the birth of the S-U-N. Admittedly, it was that pagan practice was carried over and called the birthday of the S-O-N rather than the S-U-N by professing Christians, so that the pagans could still be pagan, have their pagan festivals and festivities, have their trees, have their gift-giving, and so forth, have their drunkenness. They could have all that, but we'll call it Christian now. We'll put some holy water on it. And, a holy water on a skunk doesn't make him smell a bit better. They say a rose by any other name smells just as sweet. Well, a skunk by any other name smells just as bad. But they'd put a little holy water on the pagan festivals, and then it would be Christian. No, it didn't change his character at all. The Roman Catholic holy water didn't. And the putting of Roman Catholic holy water or any kind, other kind of water on the tree of Jeremiah 10 doesn't make it a Christ-honoring tree today. I understand that one of the things when some research is done about the modern Christmas tree, the tinsel decorations, the round glass balls and the star on top and so forth, that the ancient pagans who worshiped the sun, moon, and stars and the trees and nature itself, that they decorated the tree with representations of the sun and the moon and the stars and the zigzag lightning. That's where the tinsel comes in. So the modern Christmas tree goes right back to what we read in Jeremiah 10. And so we can go there and we can see the description there, and we should have no hesitation at all in showing it to people at a time like this to help them to see its character, its origin. In exactly the same way, we'll go to 1 Corinthians 1 to deal with sectarianism. And what they people are doing when they're being sectarian. Yes. All things, all Scripture, given the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine. Well, immediately, the house of Israel is addressed. But, of course, other Scriptures tell us who are members of the body of Christ flee from idolatry. Right. And the commands flee from idolatry are telling us, just like Israel, to flee from, to not do like the heathen do. So, by way of application, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, to you and me now. What was written 600 years before Christ is profitable for you and me today in the times we're living in to furnish us unto all good works. And know what to do. Know what's of God and what's not of God. Back now, please, to 1 Corinthians 12. I wanted to bring that in because we're fast approaching. Some of you children in school are facing more and more of the Christmas activities, artwork supposed to do, special plays being put on, special assemblies where Christmas carols are sung, and you need to understand why. Your mothers and fathers, I'm sure they explained to you, but I'm supposed to try to help mothers and fathers as well as boys and girls, and mothers and fathers and them together at a time like this, to realize that we are not just Gentiles who are to listen to dumb idols. You know what the word dumb means? Well, sometimes we think of it, it means you're stupid, you're ignorant, you're just dumb. But the thought of dumb as it's used in the Bible, that word dumb means you can't talk. Can't talk. When we talk about a deaf and dumb person, we don't mean that they don't have any brains or intelligence. We mean that they can't speak. And so that's what's meant here. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, verse 2 here, you know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols. Idols that men have made themselves who can't talk, even as you were led. Now Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 to take up the fact that the God with whom we have to deal isn't dumb. He was, at the time 1 Corinthians was written, doing some speaking. But there was confusion in this assembly at Corinth. There was confusion that God was not the author of. There was confusion that came because they were not doing things decently and in order. There was confusion because of their immaturity and carnality. Paul writes here, beginning in 1 Corinthians 12, to get rid of their confusion, to help them at that time. However, I'll say this, and hope to go on, to show that this isn't the last word. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Those chapters do not contain the last word about God's order of speaking to us and how we're to be sure we get the message straight. But he gives many, many things directed to the church immediately at the time this was written at Corinth. And by the way, let me remind you, I'm sorry I don't have this chart before you of the transition period. I'll try to recall to your mind that I've been endeavoring to deal in some order with Paul's epistles as they were written. First Thessalonians was written, Second Thessalonians, and then First Corinthians. And following that, there were 11 other epistles written by Paul. So when they got 1 Corinthians, they didn't have those other 11 epistles. They didn't have the first epistle Paul wrote. I know that because I read in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, I wouldn't have you ignorant, and goes on to dispel their ignorance about Christ's coming to catch the church up to meet him in the air. And I find that when I come to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I show you a mystery. You shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, if they had already gotten the first Thessalonian epistle, the Corinthians would not have needed to have Paul tell them in 1 Corinthians 15 about that blessed event that's to come in the future. So what did the Corinthians have? How was the word of God brought to them? How had it been brought to them at the time they got this first epistle? Well, we're going to read that. It was not through the written scriptures, except for the Hebrew scriptures that they had. They had the Old Testament scriptures, so-called. But they did not have, I repeat, they did not have Paul's epistles. But here they got one of them. They got his first epistle to them. So he's now talking to them about the subject of God speaking to them, that he's not a dumb idol. You were Gentiles led away into these dumb idols, but now you're not any longer. And so, in connection with God's speaking to them, reading on verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. I suppose there may have been at this time some Jews who rejected Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah of Israel, who would pretend to be holy men of God, such as spake in the Hebrew Scriptures, and would come along and say that Jesus is accursed. I suppose that there may have been, I say, some such men. But they're not speaking by the Spirit of God when they do that. And then this other element, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by or in the Holy Ghost. It is very, very indicative that the Pentecostalists, who make such boasts and claims about the Spirit working in their midst, seldom refer to Jesus as Lord. They talk about Jesus. Praise Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Wonderful Jesus. Jesus. I command you by the power of Jesus. But they don't say the Lord Jesus. It is a giveaway. People don't realize that when they fail to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ in their speech, it's an indication that they're not acknowledging His Lordship in their hearts. Now, there may be areas of ignorance with some individuals where really in their hearts they're not consciously failing to acknowledge His Lordship. But nonetheless, when you see groups of people, movements of people, and they consistently talk about Jesus, but they don't talk about the Lord Jesus, mark it down, something's wrong. Something's wrong. That's an indication that they've got another Jesus. But anyway, let's go on now. Verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul said, "You Corinthians come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And yet he said in the third chapter, "You're carnal and walk as men." According to the Pentecostalists, if you want to be spiritual, and if you are spiritual at all, you will have the gifts manifested in your life and experience. You'll speak in tongues, first of all, they say. That's the initial evidence that you have the Holy Spirit. One point we did bring out this morning that I hope you got on the radio. Tongues are for a sign. For whom? Not to them that believe. Not to them that believe. I want to press that point. Not to them that believe. According to the Pentecostalists, tongues are for a sign to a believer that he has the Holy Spirit. Now, on the day of Pentecost, they were gathered at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven, and the disciples gathered there, spake with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance when they were filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaking through them in those tongues at that time, it was a sign that the Holy Spirit had been given to Israel. Later, Peter went to Cornelius and his household. And those first Gentiles who were saved spoke with other tongues too. But what for? It was a sign that the Holy Spirit had been given to the Gentiles. And those of the circumcision which came with Peter, we're told, were astonished. For they heard them speak with tongues. So though the Gentiles spoke with tongues, it was a sign for those Jews that were there that God had given His Spirit to the Gentiles. And there is only one other specifically recorded instance of tongues, I mean historical instance, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19. There were 12 disciples of John the Baptist. And the Apostle Paul found them at Ephesus. He said, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" They said, "We've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." It wasn't that they were saying that they didn't know that there was the person of the Holy Spirit, but rather they didn't know the Holy Spirit had been given as He had been given on the day of Pentecost and as He had been given to the Gentiles. And so Paul said, ask them then about what baptism they'd had. They said, "Well, it had John's baptism." He said, "Well, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying that they should believe on Him which should come after Him, that is, on Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, when they heard that they were to believe on Christ Jesus, when they heard that that's what John said they were supposed to do, they were baptized. Not in water. They'd already had John's water. But they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Then Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Well, now there, they didn't know about the sign of tongues given on the day of Pentecost. They said, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. They didn't know about the sign of tongues, signifying the Holy Spirit's having been given to the Gentiles of Acts 10. And so God gave them the Holy Spirit to signify that he had been given and also given to them. But they were Jews, disciples of John. And so they were a part of the unbelieving nation, for whom and to whom the tongues were a sign. Tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But that's a powerful passage to use with those who say that the initial evidence that you've got the Holy Spirit is speaking in other tongues. Well, the Corinthians had tongues and all the gifts in their midst, and it didn't prove they were spirits at all. They were carnal and walked as men. So if somebody comes along and tries to tell you today that, my, we've got a wonderful restoration of first century Christianity, meaning of the book of Acts, not the whole first century. I believe we ought to have first century Christianity, but we ought to be careful about how far back into the first century we go. We want to go back no farther than when we come to the place where God's final order for the walk and worship of members of the body of Christ was finally established. We don't want to go back and take everything that's in the book of Acts. That's going too far back. Let's go back to the Bible, all right. Let's go back to the first century, all right. But let's go back to the final order of God as revealed in the Scriptures for the church for this entire age. Well, anyway, back now, please, to 1 Corinthians 12. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. I've made note in my Bible, in verse 4 we have Spirit, Holy Spirit. Verse 5 we have the same Lord. And in verse 6 we have the same God. Spirit, Lord, God. The Trinity. The Trinity. By the way, some of you children, if you come across now in your Bible reading and being questioned, well, there's just one God. Yes? Well, but if Jesus is God, how could, and he prayed to the Father, God in heaven, wouldn't that be two gods? And then if we say the Holy Spirit is God, wouldn't that be three gods? No, it wouldn't be. They are three persons who are one God. I think a simple parallel to help our children understand is how many in your family? Husband, wife, one, two, three, how many children? All right, how many families do they make? All of them together, how many families do they make? Just one family. And yet there are several members of the one family. I think that is suggestive, at least. It should be helpful. There's one God, but there are three persons who are God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And they are so surely one that we must be careful to mention them as three only when and where and as the Scriptures mention them as three. But sometimes in Scripture, it seems very obvious that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all referred to as just one, as though they were one person. Now, it's revealed. God's Word gives it. God's Word teaches it. That ought to settle it for us. Never mind whether we understand the arithmetic of it. Never mind how much fun the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses make, how much ridicule they go to. God's Word teaches the Trinity. One God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But they three are given here in verses 4, 5, and 6. Reading on now, verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. By the way, if you want some wisdom today, where do you go? Do you go seek somebody that's got a spiritual gift of wisdom? Or do you pray, Lord, help me to understand what you've said in your word? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth liberally to all men and upbraideth not. We need God's help to understand his word, but it's to his word that we seek, not to some person with a gift of wisdom. Suppose we need some knowledge from God. Where do we go to find it? Do we seek somebody that's got a special spiritual gift through whom God will speak and give the needed knowledge? Or do we recognize that all of it's in this book now? That's so important. Don't forget, the Corinthians didn't have all of this book. They had some parts of it, the part that was written before this time, but they didn't have it all. And there were times when they needed to hear from heaven. They needed a word of wisdom. They needed a word of knowledge. They needed faith. Where do you go for faith, by the way? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're told Romans 10:17. This is the word of God. The Bible is the word of God. The scriptures are given that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So all the wisdom, all the knowledge, all the faith that we're to have comes from this book. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. You won't find anybody today with those gifts. You find a doctor that has some knowledge of the mechanics of the body and medicine and so forth, and you might get some help from him, but that's not the same as this supernatural gift of healing referred to here. No one has such a gift today. I know that because when I read what else the Bible says on the subject of miraculous healing, I find that there were times when there wasn't any miraculous healing. I find that there were times, and I appreciate very much hearing again the tape this morning of Brother Jack Langford's impressing that matter of the time, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say. And there was a time when he didn't do miracles of healing and so forth. There was a time when he did. There was a time when they first spoke with tongues. And there was a time when tongues ceased. I brought that out, I thought, very, very helpfully. Well, there was a time when it was God's purpose to endorse the ministry of the apostles and believers in him who bore his testimony, who weren't just giving what was in the Hebrew scriptures, but were claiming that they were a part of the fulfillment of those scriptures. God would endorse them as representatives of Israel's king with miraculous signs, including power to perform miraculous healings. And he gave special faith, a prayer of faith, to some, that they could pray over a sick person and that person would be healed. There was a time when those things were of God. For the benefit of Israel, to make the Gentiles obedient to the faith, we're told. We're told of the signs of an apostle, including those things. There were the keys of the kingdom that were used. The Lord confirmed the word with signs following. So there were times when there was a time in God's program when the gifts of healing, and at the time 1 Corinthians was written, it was still in that time. To another, the working of miracles. Well, that's miraculous manifestations of God's power beyond physical healing of diseases and infirmities and so on. To another, prophecy. Now, where do you go to find the prophecies God has given? They're all written in this book now, so we don't need any gift of prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. Now, some of the Pentecostalists try to be quite dramatic. In there, they'll view somebody in the audience, and they'll say something, and then somebody will come up and give a testimony, and they'll make out like why they miraculously read what was in the mind and heart of that person. Well, I wouldn't say necessarily that there isn't some power to discern spirits when two or three or more have similar spirits that are of the devil. Wouldn't doubt it at all. But the question is whether they have the Spirit of God and the power to discern by the Spirit of God. How do you and I discern today the spirit of some person among us? The Word of God. And what does the Word of God tell us that helps us along that line? By their fruits you shall know them. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. The ninefold fruit of the Spirit. So we meet somebody, we hear their words, we see how they behave. Do they speak according to the Spirit's words found in the Bible? Do they bear the fruit of the Spirit? All right, we can discern From within, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. By their fruit shall you know them. But we know what good fruit is because the Bible tells us what it is, don't we? And we know what words are according to truth because the Bible tells us what the truth is. So we compare them with the Scriptures, and we can discern that way with the Scriptures. To another, divers kinds of tongues. Well, we'll read more about the tongues as we get in, going into the 14th chapter. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one in the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. In other words, the Holy Spirit gives everybody, back here at the church at Corinth, gives them some manifestation of his Spirit for the benefit of all the rest. And it's all by the one Holy Spirit, but he's the one that decides who is to have just exactly what gift. Then we read, beginning of the 12th verse, about the one body, about the Holy Spirit putting members into it, of how the members all need one another, of how they can't say one of them to the other, I have no need of you, of how that we bestow honor on the least ones, and that God has tempered the body together. He's put it all together. The members are to have the same care one to another. They're the body of Christ, and members in particular. By the way, one of the reasons I believe that we do not need to wait until we get to Paul's prison epistles written after the book of Acts to find the church of this present age revealed is because we have it revealed in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was written during the book of Acts period, written from Ephesus at the time of Acts chapter 19. There is nothing in the Hebrew prophecies about one body into which the members would be spiritually baptized, whether Jew or Gentile. There's no such thing as prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures of such a spiritual body as that. And that characteristic of that body is exactly the same as we read of in Ephesians, written after the book of Acts period. So the body of Christ, of which we today are members, is the same that these back here were members of, but this was at a particular stage in the progress of development of the early church. Let's go on now to the 13th chapter. I'm sorry to skip over some of these passages. They have a part in this picture that Paul is giving and dealing with at Corinth, but I want to primarily today stick with the matter of the spiritual gifts, their purpose, what these scriptures about them what they mean, what we should learn from them, how we should deal with them. Paul begins, I would not have you ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. Well, we don't have to be ignorant. And would to God we could help others to lose some of their ignorance. Look at verse 8 of chapter 13. Charity, or love, never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Will there ever come a time when a God-given prophecy won't come true? Never, never. Because God knows all things. He knows the future like he knows the past. So there'll never be a time when a God-given prophecy will fail to come to pass just as God has said. But what's the thought here? Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Well, the thought is that there's going to be a time when God won't give any more prophecies. And that came to be, that time came, when they all had been given and written down in the Scriptures for us. So prophecies failed when they were all given and the Scriptures were completed. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. We'll read on about when that time was. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. I like to ask Pentecostals and others, you mean you think there's a time coming that people won't, that nobody will know anything? God won't know anything? Angels won't know anything? People won't know anything? The devil won't know anything? Knowledge will vanish away. Well, no, the subject here is the spiritual gifts. The gift of knowledge will vanish away. The special spiritual gift by which God gave knowledge to the early church back here before the Scriptures were completed, that gift will vanish away. Well, when? Well, let's read on, verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now, the words part, here's the whole church, and they need to have knowledge, they need to have wisdom, they need to have some prophecies. They have different needs as they go on together in their walk as the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. They don't have the completed scriptures. They don't have an apostle with them all the time. Where are they going to find what they need? Well, the Holy Spirit has divided. Though in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, you couldn't have a more positive statement about the doing away of the operation of these spiritual gifts than that, could you? That there'd be a time when they'll be done away. This gift made up part, that gift made up part, that gift made up part. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Well, when will that which is perfect come? Has it come, or is it still in the future? Well, now, most people, when they first read this, or many people anyway, when that which is perfect, well, that must mean Christ. Christ is coming, and he's the perfect one. Isn't that what that means? No, it's not what it means. No, that's not what it means. Hold this place, and let's go back to the second chapter, 1 Corinthians, for a moment. This isn't new to some of you, but it's worth reviewing. It is new to some here, however, probably. And I expect it will be helpful to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's start at the first verse. Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul didn't come speaking with words of men's wisdom, though he could have. He didn't come speaking with excellent speech and wisdom, divine, of divine revelation. He came speaking to them about their need of crucifixion, about what it meant that Jesus Christ was crucified in their place. He didn't come to make them proud of themselves. He came to help them to see that they were just poor, lost, condemned sinners, and that they needed to go to the cross. Never mind the fact that they were members of the Greek race. Never mind that the Greeks at this time were at the pinnacle of their national, we'll call it civilization. Never mind that they admired men who could speak well, and that Paul could have come and made some disciples of that kind. He didn't come to make disciples to himself. He came to bring men to the cross, to the tomb, and then to new life in Christ. He came to bring to the end of the old life, the Adamic sinful man. By the way, does your old man give you trouble? Yeah, that's the better question. Which one of you doesn't have trouble with your carnal nature? The one you were born with physically, and the one that you still have, though you're saved, and that you have to deal with every day. We're told to put off the old man and put on the new. You know how to deal with your old man? I mean your unsaved life, back when you were a child, back when you were maybe an adolescent. Ignore him. Turn your back on him. Erase him, yes. Put him where he belongs, on the cross. Don't bother trying to understand him. He's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You never can fully know him except as God reveals him in this book. Just reckon him to be dead. Reckon him to deserve to be dead. Reckon that there's nothing good about him that can be salvaged. And no amount of thinking about him, looking him over, analyzing him, not a thing good can come of it. Just turn your back on him and turn yourself to God and go to his word and find out about your new man. And then begin to judge yourself as to whether you're walking in the new man or whether you what you really need is to be taken to the cross. Paul wrote to Corinthians who were carnal, walking in the flesh, that what they needed was to be taken to crucifixion. And so, anyway, when he first came among them, he didn't come with enticing words of man's wisdom. But now let's go on now. Verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. What? You mean there were some perfect people at the time Paul wrote this? Yes. Well, perfect in what sense? That they didn't have carnal natures any longer? That they had come to the place where they were absolutely living above sin in thought, word, and deed? Morning, noon, and midnight, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year? No, Paul himself later wrote, not that I had already attained either or already perfect. So he didn't mean perfect in that sense. What he meant by perfect was that they hadn't grown up. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect. We speak wisdom among them that are full grown, those that have matured. This same, the word that's translated perfect here is the very same one that's translated perfect in 1 Corinthians 13:10. And by the way, it's the same word that's translated in 1 Corinthians 14:20. Turn to that for a moment. Hold this place in 1 Corinthians 2. I want to come back to it. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Now, that word men is from the very same Greek word as the word perfect in 1 Corinthians 2 and in 1 Corinthians 13. And it's very interesting to note from Hebrews chapter 5. Still hold 1 Corinthians 2 and turn to Hebrews chapter 5 for a moment. Beginning at verse 11. Paul's been writing about Melchizedek, and Christ called an high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The expression full age there is taken from the very same word as the word men, in understanding be men, in 1 Corinthians 14:20, and it's the same as the word English word perfect in 1 Corinthians 13 and in 1 Corinthians 2. So the thought of perfect there is maturity, full growth. Back now to 1 Corinthians 2 for just a moment. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. This wisdom of God in the mystery that Paul knew himself and that he spoke to them that were perfect was the truth about the present church age, the distinctive truths, the truth of the one body, the truth of the time of Israel's blindness till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, the truth of Christ's coming for the body as a distinct coming separate from his coming to establish his kingdom, the truth of the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, Christ in the Gentiles, the hope of glory. Paul said, we speak those truths among them that are perfect, mature. But he goes on in this epistle to the Corinthians and says, but you're not perfect. You're carnal. You're babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it. So now back again to 1 Corinthians 13. I've given that to help you to understand what this word perfect means. In 1 Corinthians 13:10. But when that which is perfect is come, in other words, when that which is full grown, that which is mature is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. In other words, the spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians were for childhood. They were baby talk, some of them. They were for the childhood days of the church. And by the way, this is a simple truth, but it helps us in this context to see there was a time when the church was in its baby stage, when it was in its childhood stage, when it was in its adolescent stage, when it came to its full growth, its full-grown stage. What is it that was in its childhood stage here? When that which is full-grown comes. But the church at the time 1 Corinthians was written was a living church. There wasn't anything wrong with what God had been doing. But so far as the revelation of God, so far as the establishing of God's order for the walk in worship of the believers in the early church, that revelation hadn't been fully given yet. They had not progressed into that truth. God was still dealing with Israel as a people, favoring them. The Corinthian believers, the Jewish believers were walking as Jews, the Gentile believers walking as Gentiles, though they were part of the one body. They didn't have all the written word of God, so they were the spiritual gifts they learned through them. The different parts gave them what they needed. But it was in the childhood stage of the church. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought, and by the way, the church itself, so far as God's revelation, and so far as God's willingness to have revealed to them, was beyond them. In other words, they were babies when they could have been children or adolescents at this particular time, spiritually. Paul says it's time to leave those. There's going to be a time when we'll put away those childish things. Verse 12, he says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." Now, in my Bible, there's an alternate rendering here of this 12th verse. "For now we see in a mirror, in an enigma." In other words, this glass is a looking glass, reflecting your image. You look into it, and what you see is a puzzle to you. "For now we see through a glass darkly." We see in a mirror, in an enigma. We don't quite see clearly. We don't understand what we see. Well, when these believers at Corinth, who were the church of God, members of the one body, looked into the church in their weak in faith, childish, baby, carnal state, when they looked at themselves in the mirror of truth, what did they see? Well, they saw members of the new man, the body of Christ. But they didn't understand what they were looking at. They weren't full grown yet in their understanding, in their spiritual development. They were carnal and walked as men. Now we see Paul put himself with them. Paul said in the ninth chapter, "To them that are weak, I became as weak." And so putting himself down on their level to talk with them from that standpoint. "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." In other words, when that which is perfect is come, we'll look at ourselves in the mirror and we'll understand what we're looking at. "Now I know in part, through these part gifts, but then shall I know even as also I am known." What did God know these Corinthian believers to be? He knew they were members of the church which is his body. They knew that spiritually they were no longer Jew nor Gentile. God knew that his program with Israel nationally was being set aside. He was turning to favor the Gentile nations, and that he was taking out of both a people for his name and putting them into the church, which is his body. He knew what these Christians at Corinth were. They didn't understand yet. They couldn't take those meaty truths. They were too immature. They hadn't come to full age. "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." When did that time come? When did the perfect church come? I spoke some years ago on the radio on the subject. The perfect church, God's perfect answer to religious confusion. Well, the perfect church came when it was fully revealed. and Paul's last epistle, the 2 Timothy 3, or 2 Timothy, has four chapters. His last epistle was 2 Timothy. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, it was given unto him to fulfill the word of God for the church, or complete the word. Complete the word of God for the church. So when Paul wrote his last epistle, 2 Timothy, the full revelation from heaven, the full-grown, mature revelation was given, and the church came to its perfection. That is, so far as its revelation, so far as the establishing of God's order for the walk and worship of believers in the church. The perfect church had come when Paul wrote his last epistle. And that's why he says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Perfection then was to be found in the written scriptures. So again, I say, the perfect church, God's perfect answer to religious confusion. If we come to 1 Corinthians, to the church in its imperfect stage, that is, in its, as far as its growth and development, maturity, understanding, order, revelation, we come to confusion. Because we're coming to a revelation of God for a people who were not perfect yet. So when we go on to the mature, the full-grown, the perfect, completed revelation and order of God, then it is that we get beyond the confusion over water baptism, over the Lord's Supper, over speaking in tongues, other spiritual gifts, over Sabbath observance, and you name it. You name it. We've got all the answers in the Word of God. Chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Let's try to read on through here just a few minutes longer. I'll try not to make lengthy comments at all from as we read through this 14th chapter. Paul's commanding these Christians who still needed the gifts and had them in operation among them, says, follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. In other words, he's the only one that gets edified, because nobody else understands what he's saying. And by the way, one of the byproducts of the operation of the gifts back here is whenever anyone exercised the gift God gave him, that the Holy Spirit worked in him, he got built up by it. But if he spoke with tongues and nobody understood him, he would be the only one that got edified. So don't let a Pentecostalist use that to whip you into thinking that the way to get edified today is to speak with tongues. This was at the time when speaking in tongues were of God, and those who did speak with tongues were edified by it, but that was not the primary purpose of the tongues. They were in their immature carnal state. When they got full grown, they'd get edification other ways, other God-given ways. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. That word edify means to build up. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine, and even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? You've heard an orchestra tuning up, have you? Did it sound harmonious? No. There had to be some distinction in the sound for there to be harmony. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Back in Israel, there were certain ones whose job was to blow the trumpets, and they had certain signals for an assembly of the elders of the camp, an assembly of the whole people, a call to march forward, a particular trumpet sound to go into battle. But if the trumpet's uncertain, if you can't understand what the trumpet sound means, how shall you get ready and go to battle? How shall you prepare yourself to battle if you don't know that that's the signal? Well, if you all spoke with tongues and nobody understood what you were saying, what good would it do you? That's what Paul's bringing out here. So likewise ye, verse 9, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood. By the way, that's worth underlining in our Bibles. Words easy to be understood. I'm not satisfied at all sometimes with my words. I want to be understood. But I'm appreciating more and more that none of us needs to show off his vocabulary. None of us needs to try to demonstrate how many words out of the dictionary he's learned the meaning of. We need to speak so that people can understand what we're saying. That's the main point. So likewise, ye, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. By the way, you can still do that as a Christian. You can still seek that so far as your part is concerned, it will be to the building up of God's people. Not through spiritual gifts such as they had back there, however. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, I will pray with the understanding also. Now, sometimes we're told that this praying with the spirit necessarily means you pray in tongues. Pentecostalists put that forth. Oh, yeah, we were praying in the spirit. Well, Paul says, I'll pray with the spirit and I'll pray with the understanding also. Did he mean sometimes you'll pray in tongues and sometimes you'll pray without praying in tongues? No, he meant that when he prayed other than in tongues, he was praying with the spirit too. You don't have to pray in tongues to pray in the spirit. Though that's not synonymous. It does mean the same thing. I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit. That mean you sing in tongues? No. And I will sing with the understanding also. When I sing with understanding, I sing with the Spirit at the same time. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other's not edified. Now, do you see that through all these verses, instead of putting tongues on a pinnacle of prominence, Paul is putting them way down at the bottom as being the least of all gifts, so far as the church is concerned, so far as value to the church. And look at what he goes on to say. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now, why did Paul say, I speak with tongues more than you all, but not in the church? Don't you see that distinction? I speak with tongues, but not in the church. Verse 20 goes on, brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Grow up, and I want you to understand about tongues. In the law it is written, and he quotes from Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 11. With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Who were the this people that didn't hear the Lord? Israel, Israel. Go back to Isaiah 28, and it's made very plain, this people which dwelleth at Jerusalem, in the context, they were the this people who didn't hear the Lord. So Paul says, I speak with tongues. I thank God I do, but I don't do it in the church. Well, Paul, when do you do it? I do it when I am dealing with unsaved Israelites as a sign to them, to cause them to know and believe that what I'm saying is from God. It's God's way. And so verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. When God quit dealing with Israel as a people, when God quit favoring them specially, when God quit giving them signs, tongues ceased, because that was the purpose of the tongues. Purpose of the tongues was as a sign to Israel. And immature believers at Corinth got some edification from it when they exercised that gift. But that was a side effect. That wasn't the purpose, the primary purpose. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not, the unbelieving nation. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned, are unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? I've heard stories for I don't know how many years, told by people who used to gather around and look in the windows or under the tent flaps at the Holy Rollers years ago, who were jabbering and carrying on in a ridiculous way that couldn't be understood, making fun of them. Or they're crazy. They're mad. And that's what Paul says will happen if you all speak with tongues, speak so that nobody understands you. Even when it was a God-given gift, the effect would have been the same. But if, by the way, that wasn't the case on the day of Pentecost. That wasn't the day when, wasn't the case when Cornelius and his household spoke with tongues. That wasn't the case when those 12 disciples of John spoke with tongues. There was a miracle of speaking, there was a miracle of hearing, and the two together, every man heard them speak, every man in his own language wherein he was born. We read Acts 2, those Jews out of every nation under heaven. And the miracle of speaking and the miracle of hearing, God worked through it in such a way that they wondered and were amazed. They heard them proclaim the wonderful works of God. But if it's just a matter of exercising the gift to be heard, you all come together and you all speak with tongues. Apparently, there was quite a it was quite attractive to these carnal Corinthians, this speaking in tongues. Well, they'll think you're mad. But then verse 24, but if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. In other words, if you speak by the Spirit so that you're understood by those present, there'll be things said that will be winged home to the heart and conscience of the individual there, and when he goes away, he'll have to recognize the fact that this couldn't be from man. This was supernatural. This was from God. And so verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Now, the Plymouth Brethren take this verse out of context. They don't believe in speaking in tongues, but they like this verse. And they say this is the order for the Lord's Day observance. When we all gathered around the table, nobody preaches. There are no presiding ministers or elders, because the Lord is in our midst in a special way. Yeah, there's the bread and wine right there in the middle of them. So the Lord is in our midst. He's the center in a special way at that observance. What's different between that and when you meet Sunday night or Wednesday night? Well, we got bread and wine there then. Well, you mean that bread and wine's Christ? Oh, no, we don't believe that. Well, then what are you saying? What do you believe? But anyway, they say that the order, God's order for the worship service is that every one of us, one of them have a psalm, speak for a moment, another they'll have a doctrine, another they'll have a, well, not a tongue, certainly, but anyway, have a revelation, have an interpretation, and different ones will speak up, but nobody's really the preacher, and nobody's really presiding, because the Lord's there, especially, in a special way, especially presiding. What's the difference between that and Roman Catholicism? The difference between six and a half a dozen. Now, I wouldn't say that all of those in the Plymouth Brethren movement realize that or understand it. But if you take their own words, what they say, what they believe and teach, you have to conclude. But Paul is not commending them here. He's not saying this is what should be. He's saying, he's apparently, well, he's asking a question. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you, You all want to speak. You all have a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, interpretation. You can't all talk at once, and there's not always time at a given gathering for you all to have something to say. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three. Go into a Pentecostal meeting and see how many speak in tongues. See if they follow this. I've been in a few, and they didn't pay any more attention to this than if it was, as Brother Marie says, twinkle, twinkle, little star. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three. And that by course, in other words, take turns, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. In other words, it's not a church thing for you to speak in tongues and not be understood. It's not for the church. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. Why does he say two or three? Well, the thought there is, you can't all talk at once. There's not time for everybody to be heard at one particular gathering. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. In other words, if God wants somebody else sitting by to give a prophecy, some revelation from heaven that's needed, don't make it impossible for him to be heard. Sit down, be quiet. You may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That's a beautiful statement of principle that's true right here now today. Borne out by many scriptures, all of you be subject one to another. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. When somebody gives a God-given prophecy, it'll agree with all the written prophecies that God has given, and it will agree with all the other God-given prophecies of those who speak in your midst. The spirits of the prophets, the spirits of the prophets. You'll be subject in your inner man. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches. Amy Simple McPherson, Catherine Kuhlman, God says keep silence. For it is not permitted unto them to speak. And notice the context. The Pentecostalists who major in spiritual gifts and have their women preachers, well, in the context dealing with spiritual gifts, the specific command is let your women keep silence. So they haven't anything to stand on. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. And I'll remind you again that the context here is of the spiritual gifts at a time when God was speaking directly through the different individual members of the body of Christ. I don't believe this means that no Christian woman can ever ask a question in a Christian meeting. I don't believe this means that no Christian woman can ever give a testimony in a Christian gathering. The context is those spiritual gifts. However, I do believe that every question and every testimony or every report of any kind that a Christian woman gives will be made with all due respect to the fact of the presence of Christian men in leadership. And there'll be no disregarding of that. There's God's order of headship is to be followed. And so that principle, to the degree that it fits in here, it goes on to today. But there were some distinctive characteristics, what I'm trying to say, about this particular context. Verse 36, Paul says, what? Came the word of God out from you? Did it originate with you? Or came it unto you only? By the way, we need to be very careful. We who know needed truth. We who have learned from the Word of God the answers to the false doctrines of deceived people. Sometimes we're accused, you just know everything. No, nobody, you're the only people in the world that are saved. You're the only ones that have got any truth. We don't pretend that at all. We believe that every humble person anywhere on earth who prays for knowledge and wisdom and help from God and is ready to do what God shows them, we believe they'll learn everything God's got for them to learn, everything they need to learn. So we don't believe that the Word of God originates with us. No, God's Word was going out long time before we were born. It'll be going out long time after we're gone from this earth. And it didn't come only to us. It's to any and every humble person. Christ said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." That's still a good promise. It's true anywhere on earth, including right here, thank God. Verse 37, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." I put in the margin of my Bible, note. Take note of that. Anybody among the Corinthians there who exercised any of those spiritual gifts would have to acknowledge Paul's authority in what he writes over them and not resist, not put themselves up above what their place was. "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." Mr. Seventh-day Adventist, you believe in keeping the commandments? Yes. You believe that Mrs. Ellen G. White had the gift of prophecy? Yes. What about this commandment? "Let your women keep silence in the churches," verse 34. Verse 37, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." The word commandments as used in the Bible doesn't always have a 10 in front of it. And we should not, in our thinking, as the Adventists and others do, virtually always think when they read the word commandments, or law, it's 10 commandments. It's a law written engraved on stones. Paul says, verse 38, "If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order." So for the time being, go ahead with the exercise of your spiritual gifts, but when that which is perfect is come, they'll be done away. And when the purpose of the tongues as assigned to Israel, when God's dealing with Israel, especially favoring them, the time has come when that's passed, then the tongues will cease in connection with that. So again, let me say, this is not the perfect church, the church at Corinth. It's a church in its baby days. It's the church in its immature state. It is not the final order. It's not the revelation of the final order of God for the worship and walk of believers. Let me read you one other thing before I stop that will interest you. Pat Boone uses Beverly Hills Pool for baptismal rites. The modern Jesus People movement is in the main led by Pentecostalists. Pat Boone was a Camelite, so-called Church of Christ, and believed in water salvation by immersion, but he was the lead man in a movie depicting a Pentecostal preacher, and in connection with the making of that movie, he was converted over to the tongues movement and now to this so-called Jesus People movement. I want to read you just a very small part of this. "In the swimming pool behind his magnificent home in posh Beverly Hills, Pat Boone baptizes the repentant. In the last year and a half, the singer-actor estimates he has immersed 250 persons who have newly committed themselves to Christianity. Entertainers' wives and kids, young ex-drug addicts, older ex-alcoholics, business people, just about every kind of people," says the boyish Boone, 37. "I'm just the midwife at a spiritual birth." He says the candidates are not baptized into any particular denomination, but into the body of Christ. One of the reasons I want to bring this out is that his statement about what water baptism is, "I'm just the midwife at a spiritual birth," that water baptism, spiritual birth. He says the candidates are not baptized into any particular denomination, but into the body of Christ. Water baptism, baptize them into the body of Christ, he says. He's one who is one of the leaders of the Jesus movement people mentioned in this book that I've referred to by the editor of this Hollywood Free Paper that I've spoken about on the radio and all. He's mentioned by him, commended. And what does he believe on how to be saved? He believes you have to be immersed in water to be spiritually born and spiritually placed into the body of Christ. Yeah, salvation by works, and it's disgraceful. It's a denial of grace. Yes, sir, and he's now, of course, tongues are part of his experience, too. Yeah, everybody get together with Roman Catholics, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, Episcopalians, Pentecostalists, Baptists, Methodists, all get together on what basis? Yeah, just we'll agree to disagree agreeably. We'll ignore our differences and get together on the basis of a spiritual experience, speaking in tongues. Some of us believe in water baptism necessary for remission of sins. Others of us don't, but that doesn't make any difference. That's not important. We love Jesus. We go around telling people that Jesus loves them, that he's a, that after all, Jesus was a rebel and God used him, and that's why he'll use us too. Exactly. The Roman Catholics believe God has spoken and said one thing. The Mormons say, no, God said just the opposite. And the Episcopalians say, no, the Roman Catholics have some that God said right, but they don't have it all right. And the Carmelites say, no, all of them are wrong. They haven't understood God in very many things at all, especially not on salvation. But that's not important. That's not. They are led away unto these dumb idols. Idols of their own making. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to read that. Don't you see how important it is to believe God has spoken? To believe that we can understand what he's had to say? And then that we're responsible to obey what he's had to say? And that not only can we understand what he's had to say and obey what he's had to say, but other people can too. And that means we all should. And that means when people don't, they are wrong. And that means if we're going to be true to God and true to them, we'll help them to see how wrong they are and help them to see what's right and set the example, God helping us. Oh, how we need to be impressed by things like that. We've believed them, taught them for years. But how easy it is for us to lose the fire of it, shall I say, to lose the thrill of it. Historically, religious movements start out with people being persecuted for not going along with the old, maybe cold, formal, dead, immoral, domineering religious movement. They come out of it. They're different. They're persecuted. They're thrilled with what truth they see. They suffer for what they see. They're a strong, united force. And then they buy some property. They begin to grow. And the next generation comes along, and they're not persecuted. It doesn't cost them to stand for what they believe. And they're not as clear in what they believe because they haven't had to fight the battles that their parents fought in coming out of the false systems. And so it has a little bit less meaning for them. And then there's another generation and another generation. It is the history of religious movements of starting and deterioration, deterioration, deterioration. Some of us here are, I say us, not meaning myself personally, some of us here, though, are fourth generation. I guess we probably have four generations represented here among us this morning of people who profess to believe the things we profess, the truths that we see, the walk that we're endeavoring to follow. Will it be with us as with the religious systems, man-made systems, that there is a growing coldness and a lessening of awareness of the Lord, of his word, of what he's had to say, and of what we're here for, and the privilege of being identified with him? Let it bring suffering if it will. Is there a growing coldness? We're told in the word of God that because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Iniquity is abounding. What's it doing to you? What's it doing to me? Do you realize the need, the importance, the significance of getting to meetings like right here this morning? Of taking time with other Christians to go over portions of God's Word that apply to what's going on around you in the world? Well, you don't need it because you're not messed up in any of those things. Well, haven't you any concern for somebody else? Don't you want to help them? And how do you know you're not messed up in something if you haven't read and studied your Bible for yourself? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Study to show thyself. I like to emphasize that. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Prove all things. Hold fast. Hold fast. Don't let it slip. Don't let it get away from you. Hold fast to that which is good. May God help us to obey that. We're held by Him, all right, so far as our eternal salvation is concerned. But we need to do some holding, too. And by His help and grace, we can.